A farmer was not happy with the corn crop he was harvesting. He heard about, he read about a new variety, and he planted it. First year came, and as he went out to the harvest, he was very, very impressed. It was the best harvest he'd ever had. The neighbors were also able to see the harvest, and they too were impressed, and they said to this farmer, "We would like you to share your knowledge. We also would like to have a crop like you have had." The farmer refused. He said, "No," he said, "I've come across this information, and I'm going to use it for myself. I'm not going to share it." Well, it came time for the second planting season. The farmer again planted the corn. But this time he found that the corn was not quite as good as it was the first time. He thought it was just an off year. So he decided that he would use that same seed the third year he did. And the third year was worse than the second, and you know, there was just nothing close to what he'd gotten the first year. It was at that point, that juncture, that he realized the problem. His neighbors had inferior corn, and as that was pollinating his field, he had some difficulties, and it just didn't work out quite like he had hoped. The man finally came to realize that selfishness was the wrong way to go. If he had shared, if he'd been open and forthcoming, forthright with his neighbors, he would have fared much, much better. You know, as we look at our world, selfishness is a big, big problem. And just as with the farmer, it can have sometimes a big impact on the lives of people. Paul, if you've opened your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, says that love is not selfish. In verse 4, he says, "Love suffers long, it's kind. It envieth not, it vaunts not itself, and it's not puffed up." And then in verse 5, he says, "Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own." That's what we want to look at today. Some translations would say, "Love is not selfish." Now, Paul, as he talks about this particular quality of love, he uses a verb, and the verb, of course, is seek. It is not only a verb, it is a present tense verb. Paul says that if a person has love, they are not continuously, they are not regularly seeking out things that are best for themselves. They do not continually seek out their own interests. But rather than trying to always please oneself, a person with agape love tries to help out and serve others. Ideally, people will learn this lesson early in life with the child-parent relationship. As you look at parents, if you've been a parent, if you are a parent, or if one day you will be a parent, you probably have the experience more than once with a child that's not very much fun. It may be a situation where son, daughter, maybe the whole household is sick, and the children that you have cannot care for themselves, and a mother or father may stay up the entire night. They want to sleep, but they get no rest. They stay up and they care for the child. How come? Well, the answer is love is not seeking its own. If the parent were seeking their own, they would go to bed and say, "Well, unless you need to go to the hospital, you wake me up. But you just stay there in bed, or you go into the bathroom, and you just let this thing pass, and we'll turn our attention to you a little bit later when we're rested and we feel better." Well, what is found with parents and children should be found in a number of other places as well. But lots of people, as we look at our current time, and especially as we look at our society, we see that people cannot see oftentimes much past themselves. It's not a new thing. Paul said in the Philippian letter, Philippians 2, verse 21, they all, he recognized that there were a lot of people who were selfish in the first century, they all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the people out there in the world, the unsaved, who can be selfish. But Paul warns us that even people who are religious can also suffer this same plight. 2,000 years ago, Inspired recognized this. God himself knew that such would be the case. People would put themselves before Christ and the church. Jesus certainly knew that would be a temptation. One of the well-known statements from the Lord's life is found in Matthew 16, verse 24. It is a place where Jesus actually issues a warning, and he said, "If any man is going to come after me," Jesus said, "if you plan on being my disciple, if you want to follow me and be a Christian, be warned. Take heed. You need to deny yourself and take up your cross." Why issue that warning if selfishness is often not a problem with people? Jesus knew that it is. So he said, "You're going to have to deny self," just as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Teaching that selfishness is wrong was certainly an important point to make as Paul dealt with the Corinthians. Time and time again in this particular letter, we see members of this congregation who were selfish. People put their own interests above those of either the Lord or other Christians. Now, in the secular world, that's typically how people think. It's usually how people act. Our world has often been defined as a me-first world. For instance, we may see a person who needs help. And yet a person may say, "Well, I'll help you if I have a little time." Well, what are they saying? I'm selfish. Let me deal with the things that I have on my plate, and then I'll go ahead and help you if I can. A person may help someone else if they have a chance. Or they may say, let me get my work done first, and then I will help you. Now, there are certainly going to be some cases as we look at life where there's some things that we need to first accomplish. We may have some obligations. There may be some necessary things that we have to accomplish. But oftentimes, people, as they make these statements, they're simply saying, I'm selfish. I could aid you. I could help you. I could render some kind of assistance, but I don't want to do that. I just don't want to admit the real reason, and that is, I am a self-centered person. Well, God has given a different standard to those who are His people. We cannot neglect the responsibilities that we have in life, but we need to work, and we can work time and time again to put others first. That can be hard. That can be a very difficult lesson to finally put into practice, but that is God's obligation. America, as we look at our culture by and large, it seems to me to be the land of selfishness. You know, we find that people, they expect things from the government. They expect things, that is, they want to receive things from their employer. And sometimes they have expectations, they want to be served or helped from the place where they worship. Time and time again, we see the focus is on our needs, and our interests. It is often give me, serve me, help me, and put me first. And if you doubt that, you look at people as you go out into this particular work week and see how often people actually put themselves first. It's all about me. It's all about my desires and interests. If people do not get what they think they're entitled to, they often begin to clamor for their rights. I'm entitled to this. The book says I should receive. And it is I, me, my, and this should be how we are treated. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I want to turn our attention back to an earlier section of the letter, just across the page, really, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul deals really with the same kind of subject that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, he refers to his neighbor's good. Now, in the context, this reference seems to apply specifically to Christians. But in general, of course, the ultimate application would be to all people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Paul said, let no man, that would be a Christian, seek his own good, but each his neighbor's good. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10, we find that there were some Christians who were comfortable eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some Christians were okay with that. There were other Christians, because the meat had been used in a pagan sacrifice, they were not comfortable with the set of circumstances. And these people who were comfortable were saying, hey, we're comfortable with this, we like this meat, and we're going to eat it. And they were not mindful of the brethren who were not comfortable with the practice. Well, this is directly parallel to many circumstances at the present time. We often see circumstances or situations where people are at odds. They have different ideas about something. It may be an individual or it may be a group. On this particular side, the person of the group says, we want to do things this way. And then on the other side, we see a person or we see a group who say, well, we know that we need to do this project. We agree that there is a need. We agree that something has to be done, but we have a completely different idea on how the project should be accomplished. This happens every single day in the world. And it often happens in the church, where we have conflicting ideas. Well, when individuals or when groups find themselves in this set of circumstances, what should be done? Well, one possibility is for the people involved to take a position and demand that things be done in their way. This group, for example, may say, we believe we have the better idea. We have the smartest people. We have a proven track record. And we're going to make sure that our way is the way that it's done. We do not care. We're not really concerned about your ideas and your interests, but we're going to make sure that we get our way. Well, that's what was happening at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There were brethren who wanted to eat meat, and they said, this is going to be the way that it is. We're going to get our way, even though that injures your conscience. Well, when that kind of thing happens, it's certainly the case that this particular group does win. They do get their way. But even though a person may get their way, they lose in the most important way. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, even if you're able to accomplish certain things, if love is not involved in the victory, you've lost. Isn't that a great lesson? Even if you win in some respects, you may win the battle, but you have not lost the war. Sometimes people will bully someone or force someone into doing something else, but that's not right. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, I think you've got that on the sheet. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels. But Paul said, if I have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Then in verse 2, he completes the thought. He says, I am nothing. Without love, a person is reduced to nothingness. Sometimes we see a person or a group get what they want. But ultimately, the cost for that win, the cost for the victory, is too high. Ideally, when two people or two groups disagree, they will find a solution based in part on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. As those two individuals, or as those two groups, as it were, come to the table, they sit down and they find that they disagree. Neither one is going to be seeking their own way or their own desires. But imagine, if you will, what agape love really describes. Two people, two groups, sitting down to a table, they have different ideas. And they both want what is best for the other party. Can you imagine that? The world can't. Imagine, if you will, a large industry like the airlines, and you can take any number of examples, but this is one that I think we've seen in fairly recent times. On one side of the table, we have the flight attendants and the pilots. On the other side of the table, we have the airline. And when they come to the bargaining table, each is seeking their own interest. The airline company, it wants to go ahead and have a certain profit margin. It has its own goals. And the airline pilots and the stewardesses, all of the attendants, they have their goals as well. And they all want what they want. But you know, God says that's not true love. It's not me first when it comes to agape love. We also see, as we look at the airlines and other secular illustrations, how often that is counterproductive. If we have within the church cases where people seek their own, we'll also see problems there. If brethren, on the other hand, seek things that are good for one another, good things will happen. You know, that's how Paul lived his life. It was the example that he gave as an apostle and as a minister, certainly as a Christian. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. But you know, if you were to go back to that same chapter, once again across the page, and look down to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, you have a very interesting statement. It sums up really for us how Paul tried to live his life. It's the last verse in the chapter. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. That is, Paul said, I'm not trying to live in a selfish way, but the profit of, or the profit for many. Now, if this is all the information that we had on this topic, we could probably understand God's will and do well with it. But God's word has more to say about this subject. Next in the sheet, if you're looking at it, you'll find a reference to the book of Philippians, and we want to head over there as well. Philippians chapter 2, it is verse 4. As we look at this particular passage, we find in verses 5 through 9 some information about Jesus. And in this section of the letter, Paul makes it very clear that Jesus did not seek his own. The Lord was not selfish. Jesus was God, Philippians 2, verse 6, God in the flesh, but he did not insist on people treating him in that way. Jesus rather took the form of a servant, verse 7. He did not come to be served. He humbled himself even to the point of death, Philippians 2, verse 8. But before Paul deals with all these points, he says this in Philippians 2, verse 4. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now that lays that out very, very well. We also make this point. Notice, if you will, the word that is translated looking. Non-Christian writers applied this term to people like judges and philosophers. If you have a judge and he's looking at a court case, he just doesn't scan the document and say, well, okay, I'm ready to make a decision. But if he's doing his job, he should look at that information critically. He needs to do a full examination. It needs to be a thorough investigation of the case and the facts. Philosophers, too, they usually deal with weighty matters, and it's not, well, we can make a snap decision about that. And as Paul uses this word, it has that same sense. It means to fix our eyes on others so we can help them. But you know, as we look at people, especially those who are unsaved, the eyes are fixed on the individual. Christians need to lead the way with this quality. We look out for the interest and the others, and the interest and the needs of others first. We put our own interests behind theirs. If we do not do that, it'll certainly show. And others are not going to ever see it, or hardly ever see it, if we fail in this regard. Two, if we as a country, continue down what seems to be the road that we're on. And it is the give me, I want, I need, this is my right. If we continue with that kind of mentality, we will be in big, big trouble. We're already in serious trouble. But when a society becomes selfish, when a society is not willing to put others first, in many instances, the Bible says they are on a very destructive path. And you see this demonstrated, in fact, this explicitly said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. As you look at this particular chapter, Paul says, I want you to know that grievous times will come. Our world talks about bad times. And for the unsaved, bad times are not usually linked with moral issues. But the world says, well, if the housing market is depressed, it's a bad time. Or if we have a bad job market, it's perilous times. Or maybe there's a poor crop, limited produce. But God's word talks about a different kind of perilous time, that is wickedness. Paul said in the last days, that is in the New Testament era, from the day of Pentecost until the time that Jesus comes. Here's what he said would be some of the things that we'd face during this time. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self. That's what we're talking about this morning. Selfish. Lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And then the list continues. We're not going to look at the whole list, but I do want to look at verse 2, and I want to look at it in reverse. Paul, at the end of the list, in the second verse, talks about people who are unholy. That word simply means people who will not obey fundamental decency. That is, people should have the sense to know, it should almost be an innate thing, that they realize that this is wrong and this is right, but Paul says they're just going to reject that kind of thing out of hand. Others, he says, will be thankless, not appreciative. We'll also find, Paul said, in this time period that we're now in and continues until Jesus returns, a lack of loyalty. He referred to people during this dispensation as being disobedient to parents. Well, this implies, of course, the breakdown of families, which we see. Railers would be those who use speech which is slanderous and abusive, boastful and haughty people. Paul said there will be individuals who will be lovers of money. Well, we see that on a regular basis. But notice how the list begins. There is something that starts this entire list of sins, and that is lovers of self. When a person puts self first, society is in serious trouble. Every single sin in 2 Timothy chapter 3 can be related to loving and always seeking what is best for self. When a person is disobedient to mom and dad, why do they do that? Because my interest is what I want to follow. I'm not concerned about loving you. I'm not concerned about respecting you, Dad. But I'm thinking about my needs and my desires. Selfishness is absolutely deadly to any society, any home, and any organization, and ultimately any individual. Living in the way that we have described as far as putting others first is good for a number of reasons. It allows us to please God. That's certainly the most important reason. But it also helps us as we go through life. It has a number of benefits, believe it or not. We see that illustrated in places like Luke chapter 7. And I think you remember the story. It's in more than Luke's account. But there was a centurion, a Roman who was a military man. He had a servant that he liked very much. And this servant was at the point of death. This man had heard about Jesus. Perhaps a number of stories had been circulated about the Lord. And do you remember how the centurion got word to Jesus about the sick servant? He didn't go himself, at least not initially. The Bible says he had Jewish elders go on his behalf. Have you ever thought about that? Jewish elders going to Jesus and basically asking for a favor. Now, when you look at these guys in the life of Jesus, they're not favorably disposed towards the Lord. They don't want to have much contact with him. And yet we have on this occasion these men going to Jesus and saying, we need help. And it's not help for themselves, but it is help for this fellow who's not even a Jew. Now, why would Jews, presumably hostile to Jesus, go to the Lord and ask him for a favor for a man who was not even of their nation? Well, if you've got on the sheet the reference, it's Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, and it is an interesting reference in the life of Jesus. And they, when they came to Jesus, besought him earnestly, saying, he, that is this man who was not a Jew, he is worthy that thou shouldest do this for him. Jews probably would have never said that under any other set of circumstances. But then they gave an explanation. For he loves our nation and himself built us a synagogue. Don't know all the things that this man did. but he loved the Jews in his community enough to build them a synagogue. Now, did he pay for it? Did he build it himself? We're simply not given those details. But here is a man who was selfless. Here is a man who did not put himself first. A time came in his life when he needed assistance, and what's Luke 7 tell us? He received it. He was on the receiving end because he was willing to help others at an earlier time in his life. The centurion was not a Christian, but you know, he did understand this much. Love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I don't know if he realized or understood that that may pay some big dividends, or may have paid some big dividends for him later in life, but it certainly did. Jesus came to the earth and he died for each one of us because he was not selfish. He now calls on us to live that same kind of life. So if we're a Christian who struggles with selfishness, the message from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is that's something that we need to adjust in our lives. God calls us from that. If we've not yet become a Christian, we probably struggle with selfishness. It's probably me, I, and the things that we desire and want. But Christianity does offer a better way of life in way after way. And this morning we hope that you will give consideration to that better way and you'll make the decision to become a child of God. The process is so easy. If you have faith in Christ and you're willing to begin turning your life so that you conform to the information that we find in the scriptures, there are just two more simple steps. You can acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior from sin. And then to be cleansed from the sin of selfishness and every other wrong in your life. The Bible says you can be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38, and God will wipe every single transgression away, no matter how awful it is. What a great promise. This morning, are we walking in the light as a Christian, or are we ready to become a Christian? Those are the questions we're asking you to consider as we stand and sing the selected song.